Good evening, everyone, and welcome to our midweek Bible class. It was great to see that thunder and lightning on the way in. But I do have a new pet dog at home that has never seen thunder and lightning before, so hopefully it'll still be there when I get home. But it's amazing to see God's power in that activity. I'd like to welcome also those that are listening online. Thanks for joining us. And we're going to be having a start of a new series tonight by our brother Luke Eurovicius on overcoming your doubts, as it says on the slide. Now, we've got kind of a cryptic title tonight, Doubt Your Doubts, and I did ask our brother Luke what reading he would like to introduce the class, and he said that he'll be jumping through to a number of different passages and couldn't narrow one down. So we're going to get straight into the class tonight, and we'll be getting through a number of different passages as we proceed. So it's my pleasure to call forward our brother Luke. Thank you for joining us to give us the first in this series of classes. Thank you.
Well, thanks for that introduction, and I have really fond memories of being here last time, actually. So I was quite excited to think that you would call me back to speak with you all tonight. Okay. As a kid, I would say that probably my I have good memories as a kid, but there was one or two memories in particular that stand out. I don't know how familiar you are with Sue and Steve Johns from Cumberland, but one of the most amazing things, and honestly, kids, like, to completely nag your parents to do what I did, because it's amazing, it's metal detecting. And metal detecting is just an extraordinary thing. So it's called... We were trying to prospect for gold. That's what the end goal was, finding gold with a metal detector. And so you'd go there with your metal detector, as you can see there, and you would hear these beeps, and all of a sudden, yes, gold! Anyway, you dig it up, and it's like a rusty piece of tin or, you know. But even as a kid, the idea of going, ooh, it's a piece of tin, but wow, it's an old piece of tin, and think of all the history behind that tin. And sometimes you pull up all sorts of treasures, coins or bolts, all sorts of interesting pieces of metal. Absolutely amazing. But even more exciting as a kid was when we went to Sovereign Hill for the very first time. And if you've ever done panning for gold, seriously, kids, even adults, it's just it's this phenomenal experience. And as a kid, I always remember that feeling that I got. And yes, I know that they put little gold flecks and dust powders, you know, down the water and it filled. But anyway, we didn't know that as kids. So to actually see, amidst all the rubble and all the sludge, to actually see little flecks of gold at the base of your pan here was this emotional experience. It's this emotional experience. I mean, as a kid, I thought, I'm rich! I'm rich! This, like, you know, gold dust. But the feeling that I felt... gave me immense pleasure and immense satisfaction that I had found something very, very precious. And you're thinking, why on earth am I bringing this up for? What's this got to do with doubt? Well, it's got everything to do with doubt because it's got a lot to do with something that I recently discovered. And when I was looking through the book of Matthew and the Gospels, I realized that Jesus Christ himself was a gold prospector. He was prospecting for gold. He was a metallurgist. He was looking for gold, but the type of gold that he was looking for was not actual physical gold. And the question is, what was it that he was looking for? Does anyone feel like they want to have a punt here at what he was looking for? What was the gold that Jesus was looking for?
Faith.
Exactly. The answer is faith. That was the gold that Jesus was looking for. And you know, when Jesus found faith, right, it was the same thrill. It was like the thrill of metal detecting or finding a fleck of gold at the base of the pan amidst all the rubble and sludge. It was the same feeling. Like, it was the thrill to see it. It filled him with emotions. It stirred up his emotions. He saw it and he described it as the most precious and most powerful commodity on the planet and maybe perhaps in the universe. but certainly on earth. So much so that in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, he says these pretty challenging words, I must say. He says, if you have faith the grain of a mustard seed, or the grain, the size of something that's in the base of that pan, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And then it says, nothing will be impossible. Nothing will be impossible for you. And let's be honest, statements like this are a serious challenge for us to be able to compute and process, right? It's a very serious challenge for us. It's a real challenge to our faith. It really is a challenge to our faith to believe and fully embrace a reality or a concept like this. Because there are, aren't there? There are hurdles in our lives that look very much like an insurmountable mountain. Insurmountable mountain. And it seems impossible emotionally and physically and spiritually to climb it. Mountains where we say, I'm sorry, God, but this mountain is way too high for me to climb. But here we have Jesus saying, with faith the grain of a mustard seed, you can. You can climb this mountain, but you won't climb it alone. You won't climb it alone. You know, and Paul picks up this, doesn't he, in Philippians 4. He says, and to give context, he says, I know how to live humbly. I know it. I know how to abound. I'm accustomed to any and every situation, to being filled, to be full, and to be hungry, to having plenty and having need. Then he says, I, Paul, can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, who gives me strength. You know, Jesus is going further with that mountain. He's saying to us, say to that mountain, move out of the way. I'm coming through and you're coming with me. That is the words of Jesus. And see, Jesus is looking for people like us. People like us who, at the very least, are willing and wanting to believe that the impossible is in fact possible with God. And so I believe, and I was listening to this preacher, this Southern preacher from America, and he was like, and in some ways I think of this guy when I hear these words, but it's like, and so where he says, so I believe that God's desire is that we come to a place of perfect rest in Him, a place of no fear, he said, of no fear of affliction, no fear of falling, no fear of man, no fear of unemployment, no fear of failing health. A place of total confidence in the faithfulness of God. And that is what God is looking for. That's what He's looking for amongst the rubble. A place where we can rest in Him. And so when Jesus sees this fleck of faith in the people that lived in His day, in His generation, it shone real bright. And He was extremely moved by it. Jesus was very, very moved by it. It shone brightly to him when he encountered it, especially amidst a society where the religious leaders were whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. So that was their leadership, hypocrites. All outward show, inside dead. And so when Jesus came across someone that showed a fleck of faith, he was extremely moved. And let me give you one example. It's the centurion. Now the backstory to the centurion is interesting, but he had this servant, you see. He had this servant who was very, very sick. He was paralyzed. And the centurion was extremely upset by it, very, very concerned about the pain and the suffering that he was feeling. And so Jesus says to the centurion, he says, well, shall I come and heal him? Shall I come and heal him? Now, the obvious answer here would have been to say, well, duh, yes, of course, come and heal him. But here's the thing. The centurion says something that blows Jesus away, just blows Jesus away. He says, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. I don't deserve it. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. It's very, very similar to what my relationship is like with Julia, because I'm very, very subservient to her. And she would testify to that if she were here right now, I guarantee it. But when Jesus heard what the centurion said, he was utterly amazed. He was utterly amazed. He was blown away by this Gentile's faith. And so he says, and imagine him saying this to us, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I've not found anyone, not a single person in all of Israel with such great faith. And no wonder. Look at the leadership. Look at the religious leadership that was shown at that time. No wonder. So he was a Gentile, wasn't he? He was a centurion. Think about that. He was a man of war, right? Working for the Roman army. He was a centurion. Interesting. And Jesus was so amazed. He was so amazed and so moved by this that actually he prophesies. He foretells the future. He says, I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's what he says. He's so moved by this faith. And he says, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right? So that's the prophecy. That's the prophecy that Jesus prophesied. He was moved by it, so moved to say that and to make a point to the religious leaders of the day. And so what does Jesus say? He says, go, let it be done just as you have believed it would. And the servant was healed at that moment. Amazing. So what was it about this man? What was it? I mean, when you look through this passage here, what was it about him? Or if I was to put it another way, what qualities do we observe about this centurion that makes him so impressive to the Lord Jesus Christ? Just let's, what was it? What are some of the things that he said? Humility, exactly. Humility, that's one of the things. There's three things. One of them is the basic theme of this. But yes, humility is the big one. Why would you say humility? What is it about it that he's saying? Exactly. Yeah. Super important quality. What's another major one?
Faith.
Faith is the third one that I've got. Absolutely faith.
Compassion.
Have you read my notes? It's compassion. So they are the three things. Compassion, humility and faith. Compassion, humility and faith. Consider the compassion, right? Have I spelled it right?
No.
Compassion. Compassion? Compassion? Yeah. Oh my goodness. And humility. Compassion and humility. Is that right? Oh, good, right, yeah. Hey! Thank you. All right. Oh, I've got to get it off that. This is stupid. Well, let's consider compassion because I think compassion is critical. I mean, what's true religion? Undefiled is to? Yeah, and the widows, yeah. Exactly. I think in this case it's amazing because he basically is caring for, one, someone that is unwell, sick, and also, two, someone that is underprivileged, right? So he was a man of high authority. And he could have got one of his servants, right, to go and find Jesus himself, but he didn't, no. He, like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, He lowered himself. He became the servant. And that is a beautiful quality about this man. He cared for the underprivileged and the sick. So he was compassionate. And then the humility. Right, absolutely. Humility says, I'm not worthy. He said, I'm not worthy. And he meant it. I'm not worthy. You know, it is very hard to say that to even towards each other, right? Like, you know how it says to what does it say about humility? It says to, about in regard to each other. I mean, exactly. So esteem others not equal to yourself, but better than yourselves. This is a very challenging concept, isn't it? But here he's showing this level of humility. Also, we said that he didn't send one of his other servants. He personally seeks Jesus himself. And then faith. He believed that Jesus had the authority from God. He sort of saw this pattern in himself. He says, I say to this person this and that, and they go do it. But I see in you, Jesus, a whole new level of authority that is way, way above what I experience. But I understand it. So you just say the word and I'll do it. He did not need to see it to believe it. He didn't need to see it to believe it. Now, going back to this delightful passage here, this slide rather. So these need to define who we are. They really do. These qualities, need to define what we are. We need to be compassionate, especially for underprivileged people and for people who are not well. Okay? Humility, we need to understand that we are inherently flawed. Inherently flawed, and by no means worthy of Jesus entering into your house or my house. We need to believe that. We need to believe that we are inherently flawed and by no means worthy of Jesus entering your house or my house. And the faith is this, that despite our unworthiness, our flaws, our strange idiosyncrasies and quirks, that we are utterly convinced that God, through Jesus Christ, is absolutely willing and absolutely able to help us through every trial, through every grievance, through everything, whether great or small. And so we need those three qualities in our lives. I think this is the resounding message of that type of life that we must emulate. So I think that if these golden rules typify our life, then Jesus assures us, right, that we have nothing to fear, but everything to hope for. But here's the thing, right, is we all share this crippling problem. It's crippling. And for some of us, it's an occasional thing. Occasional. It's maybe rare for some, but for others it really is a daily battle. Daily battle. And it's a problem that we can also allow to fester and grow as if it's a noxious weed. And I also believe that the problem is an underlying cause in the life of a believer of a certain level of anxiety and depression in the mind of a believer. And of course the problem is doubt. It's doubt. And when doubt encroaches on our relationship with God and his Son, we enter into this world of confusion. We enter into a world of loneliness, of disillusion and despair when we doubt God. And I'm sure many of us, maybe not all, but many of us have had moments in our lives where we have actually doubted God in some way. Perhaps it's his very existence that we've doubted. Perhaps you've questioned his character. Maybe you've questioned his wisdom, his ethics, his morality. Possible. Well, perhaps, and most commonly, we've doubted God in a very real and a very personal way, i.e. his genuine compassion for us, his genuine love towards us. Do you really care, God? Do you really care? Doubt. And going back to that mountain analogy, this is interesting, isn't it? Your faith can move mountains and your doubts can create them. Right? Oh, I did that deliberately because you're taking a picture of it. Ah! Right. Now, but is doubt in itself a bad thing? Is it?
No.
No, it's not. It's not a bad thing, right? In fact, actually, God, of course, created us with the ability to doubt for exceptionally good reasons. And there are many, many things, right, that we are thankful for God for doubt, right? But, so there is a very valid place for doubt in our lives. Now, let me give you one key example. Now, you can think of probably dozens of them, but I like this one in particular. Because God actually wants us to doubt the quality and the standard of our own understanding. So this slide here in Proverbs 3 is interesting. It says, this is what the wise King Solomon says. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Don't trust it. Don't rely on it. Doubt it. But in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. You see, in comparison to God's wisdom, our own understanding, it just can't be trusted. We can't rely on it because our own understanding is fallible. It is utterly unreliable. See, human opinion and human observations, even our human, assumptions, they fail us all the time. They just can't be trusted. Let's just take assumptions as a classic. I mean, we assume this or assume that, and we actually tie ourselves up in knots all the time for assuming the wrong thing. I mean, how many times have you assumed what the other person is thinking? I mean, we do it in our own relationships. We do it all the time. Oh, that person there, they looked at me weird. It's because there's something that I did last Tuesday, and I knew it. They never looked at you for one, and what they construed was completely false. That's on a comical level. We can assume to the point of great harm because we rely on our intuitions, but we rely too much on our intuitions. That's the problem. So there's a fantastic passage in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So if you kids were thinking, say, of this, of an example of a strong man, who would it be? Just in general. I know what you're thinking. Arnold Schwarzenegger. You probably don't know who he is, actually, come to think of it. I don't know anyone stronger than that. Hulk. Right. Right? So, think of Thor. The mythological man, Thor. Okay, think of Thor, right? Hemsworthy, or whatever his name is. Hemsworthy, is that what it is? Hemsworth? I don't know. Yeah. Think of that. Well, of course, we would, obviously, God, on his weakest day, would obliterate Thor, Hemsworthy, Worth, in an arm wrestle. And, of course, think of us the smartest guy. Who would be the smartest guy? Who would be the smartest guy in this room, do you think? It's a dangerous question. Would that be because the one that's talking might assume that perhaps that he might be, in fact, the... Aha, right. So, yeah, so we think of, say, maybe the late Stephen Hawking, very, very smart intellectual guy. Of course, even on God's foolishness, right, would blow the wisdom and intellect of Stephen Hawking. Of course, we know that when Paul wrote this, he was being kind of ironic. He, of course, God is neither foolish nor weak. But what God wants us to know is for us to trust in his strength. I mean, that's the simple message, isn't it? Is to trust in his strength and his wisdom instead of our own, because our own is fallible. We need to understand that. We need to embrace that. And that's why we need to dive into the Word of God and to communicate that message constantly with each other. So what he promises us is clear direction, doesn't he? He promises us clarity in life. He, God, shall direct your paths. That's what I do for a job. I'm a director. I direct animation. Right? I understand the concept of directing someone and them being led. Right? And it's very, very difficult when you attempt to direct people that don't want to be directed. People that actually believe that their vision is a stronger vision than yours, except it's not. And So the idea is, and the challenge is literally for people who are being directed, which is all of us, is to understand and trust the direction of the Father. That's the challenge. But we're all like rebellious staff at my company, Vicious Productions. Yeah. So, but I think it's more beautiful than that, actually. I think what it is that God is saying that I don't want you to walk alone. In fact, I never intended you to even think that you could do life alone. Yeah. I never intended you to think that you could do life alone. You know, God sent Adam and Eve out into the garden, into a harsh land. He didn't do it out of gall or spite. But in wisdom, he put them into an environment where they could learn the value of what a true relationship of love, faith, and dependence really looked like. Would that be fair? Yeah. Now, God did not want them, Adam and Eve, to do life outside the garden alone. No way. God never intended to just drop them into the wild and work it out themselves. So God is saying, now that you're here, I want you to trust me. I want you to lean on me. This road will not always be easy, but the pathway will be 100% sure and 100% true. And it will lead you back to an everlasting life with me. It's really the message. And that's the wisdom of God in doing what he did. You know, it was actually the same with the children of Israel when God led them out of Egypt and took them into a howling wilderness, into a barren wasteland. You go, why? Why did God take them out of Egypt into a place of absolute desolation? Absolute barrenness, the howling wilderness as it's described. Why? Because God did not want them to think for one second that they could do this alone. He wanted them to completely rely on them, and he would provide for them. I'll give you shoes for your feet, okay? Don't worry about that. I will look after you, okay? You will never get sick. I promise that. I want to put you in a situation where that you have no reason to think that you could do this on your own at all. So I'll give you angels' food, as it's described. Angels' food, as described. Manna is manna from heaven to feed you each and every day. I'm going to send a miracle. I'm going to show you these miracles to prove that I don't want you to do life on your own. And it's the message for us today. God is saying to us, I know that mortality is hard. It's very hard. You know, it says he pities our frame. He remembers we're dust. He knows this. But he wants us to understand this. Believe me when I say to you that I never intend you at all to do this life on your own. And there's this parable that Jesus tells. Actually, there's a lot of parables about this concept, but this one here in Luke chapter 18, it illustrates the same point. You can turn there, Catherine, by all means. Yeah. Unless you were turning to something else completely different. Right. But in Luke chapter 18, it's this parable of the unjust judge. You probably all know it, but here's a refresher. So Jesus spoke this parable, right, about how we ought always to pray. We ought always to pray and not to faint. I mean, that's the context of this parable. And so Jesus is classic with his stories. He basically says, look, he spoke this story about this persistent and desperate woman. She was just a total irritation, a real annoyance to this unjust and godless judge. Okay? So she had a problem and she was a total irritant and persistent to this godless and unjust judge. She wanted justice for a wrong that had been done to her. And Jesus tells us in this parable that actually the judge only gave her what she wanted because she was just persistent and desperate and he just wanted to stop her bugging him. Right? Same as the sort of parable about the friend at midnight that just kept on beating on his next door neighbour's door. You know, I've got this friend over I need food so bad. And he gets up, not because he's his friend, but because of his persistence and his importunity, which actually means his shamelessness. It's like, you know, when you're in an aisle and your kid just cracks a spack and they're just like, oh, I want candy. Well, we don't say candy. That's a very American expression. But I want this lolly. That's shamelessness. It's like that. That's the sort of... That's what importunity means, right? So he just says, you know, this, that's what stopped the unjust judge. Just stop bugging me. And so Jesus stops, right, after he says that story, and he says this, addresses his audience, you and me, and he says, won't God answer his own elect who cry to him daily? Won't he? Won't he answer his own elect who cry to him daily? And that's why we ought to pray always and not to faint. And Jesus is clearly saying, no, 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 God's not like this unjust judge. Jesus does this all the time. He puts these deliberate contrasts to get a point across into our heads. And Jesus is saying, in my terms, if a scumbag judge will still give a person justice to shut them up, why would you think that God, your loving Father, would not answer your daily cries to his chosen ones? That's what Jesus is saying. But sometimes we react to God that way, as if he is an unjust judge. Jesus is saying, no, I said that as the complete polar opposite of what God is like. It's the opposite, to get a point to you, not what God's like. And so Jesus said something very challenging straight after that parable, very, very challenging, right? He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Because that's what he's looking for. That's what Jesus is looking for. He's looking for people of faith. And even a fleck of it, even the size of a mustard seed, can say to one mountain, be plucked up and there, move. Or a mulberry tree, be plucked up and be cast into the ocean, as I think it says. And so that wasn't a prophecy. Jesus didn't say a prophecy when he said, will I find faith in the earth? It was said as an appeal. It was an appeal to anyone who wants to seek comfort and refuge in this world of rubble and sludge. That is what Jesus is saying. Question is, do we believe it? Do we believe it? Do we believe that God's willing to look after us? Do we believe that? Is he able? Intellectually, we might say yes. And yet, sometimes regardless of this wonderful, wonderful knowledge, we go through these terrible patches of doubt. We do. And that's because life is this roller coaster, isn't it? It's a roller coaster of emotions and experiences. We ride the peaks, we plateau, and then we plummet into the depths of despair. And then the cycle just seems to start again. You know, as Christadelphians, or maybe as anyone who professes to be Christian or a believer, it can be so easy to have an intellectual or theoretical understanding of God's care and love for us, can't it? It can be so easy to have an intellectual understanding of it. You know, even the most intellectual and passionate Bible students can dive deep into the well of God, the Word of God, and come up completely bone dry. And by the way, I'm absolutely not dissing Bible study. Diving into the Word of God is so essential, and it's so inspiring. It really is. It really is. All I'm saying is that we can easily have this intellectual understanding, but not feel a single thing. We can know it all, but we can be the best seat warmer in the room here. It's funny, you know. I remember my brother-in-law saying this very funny thing. There was a booklet that some of you may have written this booklet, actually. I don't know. But it's called The Things We Stand For. Do you remember that booklet? It was well received. My brother-in-law said something very funny. He says, well, that's great that they've written a book about the things we stand for, but what about the things we sit for? What about the things we sit for? And you think about it, there is a lot of things that we sit for. Something to think about. So when we read about God's message of hope every day and we talk to each other about it, I think that what we need to do whenever we read something is fall into the hands of God. Barjabas, did you want to comment?
Thank you for the opportunity, but
Right. You just looked as if you had something that you wanted to say. No, okay. Yeah, so I think that for us, whenever we dive into the Word of God, talk to each other, without a doubt, we've got to fall into those hands of God. We do. Allow ourselves to be completely and practically immersed in God's care for us so that we can be transformed by it. It's a transformation process that we need to go through. Now, there's an amazing passage, probably my favourite passage maybe in the Bible at the moment, and it's 1 Peter 5 verse 7. It says, cast all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. It's a life-changing invitation. It's a life-changer. It's a game-changer. But does it roll off our backs like water to a duck? Cast all of your anxiety onto him because he cares for you. Now, you know what? It's interesting. But note, it doesn't actually qualify how small or how great those anxieties might be, does it? It doesn't quantify, it doesn't qualify exactly how great or small the anxieties are. God just says, cast all of your doubts and anxieties onto him, all your anxieties. Why? Because he cares for you. So these passages, a passage like that, is an absolute pillar of hope for us to hold on to in times of trouble. And sometimes we just confuse things too much. We just got to keep things a lot simpler. Keep it simple. Oftentimes we create so many complications that consume our time and our energy. And because life is full of complications, because it is full, we forget the basics sometimes because we get consumed in the complications. And by forgetting to keep it simple sometimes, we doubt. There's another passage of hope. It says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave his only son, that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's interesting. You go, all right, well, do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Do you? But you can read an affirming passage like this, and for one reason or another, just find a way for doubt to disallow our hearts to actually embrace the personal message for you and I. We read, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It's a magnificent passage. It's a pillar of hope. It really is. But often, too often at times, our hope cascades into doubt, mostly due to feelings of personal inadequacy and insecurity. Our hearts might long for it to be true, but annoyingly, there's this inner voice that comes chiming in and says, but how could God honestly, possibly love a dud like me? How could he love a dud like me? Because I fail you all the time, God. Why on earth would you want to save this wretch like me, is what we say to ourselves at times. And we look around us and we look at the lives of others and we go, I understand you, Catherine, why God would love you. Or you, Tan, or you, Tim. Maybe even you, Barge. But not me. Not me. I'm hopeless. If you knew the things that I had thought, if you knew the things that I struggle with, if you saw my lack of faith, the things I've said and done, I'm beyond your love. We tell ourselves lies like that all the time. We really do. Doubt is an exhausting thing. It's debilitating. And sometimes our doubts even turn into phobias. And like all phobias, our doubts, they might not even be rational or even true. For instance, we read, cast all of your anxieties onto him because he cares for you. Now, we can choose to believe that or not, can't we? We can choose to believe it or not. But if we doubt that God cares for us and say, well, I'm not sure about that, then what are we actually saying to God? It's a legitimate question. What are we saying to God? If we said, I don't think so. I don't think that's true. I don't think that God cares for me. What are we calling God? Yeah, a liar. We're saying, God, you're lying, actually. No. You can't be trusted. You don't really care about me. But God is not a liar, is he? So a rational mind will believe what God has told us. And we might say in our hearts, well, God doesn't want to hear about my anxieties and problems. He's got to maintain this. He's got to maintain the entire universe. He's got much bigger things and better things to do with his time than care about little old me. Really? Really? So we're saying that God is not capable and that he's not willing, that he can't multitask. You know, probably if I think about some amazing qualities of God, one of the ones that really impresses me is about all of this. That God is able to tend to all of our needs, whether they're petty or monolithic. And sometimes we may make the error of saying, well, your problems are pretty small. Think about the starving kids in Africa. I mean, have we said that before? And I'm not suggesting that there isn't validity in that. That there is validity in it. But the truth of the matter is that God is able to look at each of our individual situations, whether small or great, and be able to process them all. I find that remarkable quality of God. So a rational mind must conclude that actually it's far more or far less grievous to God to believe that he cares for you than to doubt it, because our personal inadequacies and feelings of unworthiness can just go way too far to the point where we grieve God. But he wants us to be picked up by the compassion and the care that he has for us through Jesus Christ. So if we feel uncertain that God cares for us, then our understanding of God is not based on truth or fact. Our rationale is based on a completely warped premise. So the question is, what is it that warps our understanding of God, even in the face of such positive verses like we've considered? Well, that is next week's talk. That was the end, yeah.